So we're going to start by me asking you a question. I want to know, out there, of all that are out here right now, put your hand up if you have a brother or sister. Wow. So everybody's got siblings. Well, this is for you, all right? This illustration is for you. Jordan, I know you have one. Don't get any ideas from this. Got it? There was a little boy visiting his grandparents on their farm. He was given a slingshot to play with. Remember what I said? Out in the woods. He practiced in the woods, but he could never seem to hit that target. Getting a little discouraged, he headed back for dinner. As he was walking back, he saw Grandma's pet duck. Do you have any idea where this is going? Just out of impulse, he let the slingshot fly and, sure enough, hit the duck square in the head. His first good shot. Well, guess what happened to the duck? He quacked. I'm sorry. I know what this sounds like, but I couldn't resist. Well, the duck ended up dying from his shot to the head. The little boy was shocked and grieved. In panic, he hid the dead duck in the woodpile, only to see his sister was watching him. Now, Sally had seen it all, but said nothing. After lunch the next day, Grandma said, "Sally, let's wash the dishes." But Sally said, "Grandma, Johnny told me he wanted to help in the kitchen." Then he whispered to him, "Remember the duck?" So Johnny did the dishes. Later that day, Grandpa asked if the children wanted to go fishing, and Grandma said, "I'm sorry, but I need Sally to help make supper." Sally just smiled and said, "Well, that's all right, because Johnny told me he wanted to help." She whispered again, "Remember the duck?" So Sally went fishing, and Johnny stayed home to help. After several days of Johnny being teased, doing both his chores and Sally's, he finally couldn't stand it any longer. He came to Grandma and confessed that he had killed the duck. Grandma knelt down, gave him a big hug, and said, "Sweetheart, I know you did. You see, I was standing at the window and I saw the whole thing. But because I love you, I forgave you. I was just wondering, standing there, to see how long it would take to allow you to let your sister make you a slave." You see, much like that illustration, I just want people to understand, whatever it is that's in our past, whatever you have that's been done, you know, the devil likes to hold it over your head. And he likes to hold us incaptivated and enslaved to our past, doesn't he? Remember, Johnny killed the duck, and his sister was just like Satan, just hovering over him every chance that she had to remind him about what he did in the past. Well, thankfully, there was a remedy for the situation, and mercy was extended by Grandma. I wanted you to know, even right from the start, that God loves you, and you can be and are forgiven. He's just wondering how long it takes for you to realize that Satan has made you a slave to your past. The great thing about God is that when you ask for forgiveness, when you ask for his mercy, he not only forgives, but he forgets. It's by God's grace and mercy that we are saved. Isn't that an amen? Now, dare I ask one more question? How many of you have spouses? How many spouses have held something over their husband's or wife's head before? Oh, there we go. Well, two Sundays ago, I left you with one word that describes a primary characteristic of God's nature. Do you remember the word? God is love. Let me try that again. Do you remember the word? God is love. 2 weeks ago, I did a simple word study with you, and that was the approach that we took in opening God's word together to discover how love was found throughout the scripture and how it was used accurately. Well, today I'm hoping to accomplish the same thing, but our word for the day is still as powerful as love, and it's love demonstrated. It's called mercy. How many of you have ever played the childhood game called Mercy? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Uh-oh. Okay, now the way that I played it was, Jordan, can I pick on you for a second? Come on up, just for a second. This is how we played Mercy, okay? Jordan knows what I'm going to do, don't you? Okay. It's important that you get to about my height. And if you are a wrestling history buff, this is called the Greco-Roman knuckle lock. Ready?
Yep.
Okay. So now, his objective is to turn my wrists over until I'm in pain and scream, Mercy! But we all know what's going to happen here. Yeah, he's looking at me like, whatever. Anyway, you get the idea, right? Calling out for mercy. Thanks, Jordan. That's just to demonstrate how the game was played. It was about being the strongest of the willed people, right? The Greco-Roman knuckle lock. Well, that was the technical name, but we just called it simply mercy. So now it's your time to participate in this morning's discussion topic, and that is mercy. So the first thing I'm going to ask is, what comes to your mind when you hear that word mercy? Anybody, can you throw something out at me? Not a tomato, please. The word mercy, what comes to mind? Forgiveness. Anybody else? Undeserved kindness, mercy. Okay. Another chance. Yeah, that's a good one. I like that. Another chance. We'll talk about another chance in a scripture later, too. That's good. Anybody else? All right. Well, let me tell you what our favorite spot to look at. When I'm looking up a word, I look at dictionary.com. Mercy is defined this way. Compassionate or kindly forbearance shown toward an offender, an enemy, or other person in one's power. Compassion, pity, or benevolence. Well, that's pretty wordy. Like, have mercy on the poor sinner. The disposition to be compassionate or forbearing. An adversary wholly without mercy. Number three, the discretionary power of a judge to pardon someone or to mitigate punishment, especially to send to prison rather than invoke the death penalty. Well, they won't in Canada, or at least not yet. An act of kindness, compassion, or favor. See, here's some words that come out that are very similar, right? She has performed countless small mercies for her friends and neighbors. Something that gives evidence of divine favor or blessing. Like, it was just a mercy we had our seatbelts on when it happened. That one sounds familiar. So my question for you, and this is me going through my own study here, okay? When I did this week, what's the first question that you have to ask yourself? Why do I need to demonstrate mercy in the first place? Well, why do I need mercy in my life? We can't begin to answer that question without seeing mercy in action as demonstrated by God throughout the Bible. That's what I found for my life. Let's look at, very quickly, this is just one verse, Exodus 34, verse 6. Okay? I'm just going to be here for a quick moment, and then I'm going to be throwing out some more verses. So we're going to hop around a little bit, particularly Old Testament. Exodus 34, verse 6, simply says, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Now, I wasn't quite particularly interested in that wording, so I looked in another version of the Bible. This is how the old King James Version language expresses it. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. You see our word for that for the day in that text? Merciful. It's a text that communicates to us how God actually views himself, isn't it? The word merciful and compassionate in that text is pretty much interchangeable. The NIV says compassionate, and the King James Version had the word merciful. So I'm going to make a huge assumption here, and I'm going to say that throughout the scripture, if the words are hand in hand used together, then that's what we'll do this morning throughout the Old Testament. These are just a few spots, a few key verses. Numbers 14, verse 18, just the first half of that verse. He says it again. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Okay? Nehemiah 9, verse 17. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. How about Psalm 103, verse 8? The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. You get the picture here? So at one point in time, God proclaimed, "This is who I am." And when you get clues like that in Scripture, we need to pay attention, don't we? How did God reveal himself to Moses? Remember? It was through the burning bush in the story in Exodus 3. And God said, you know, that I want you to go into Egypt. Moses said, but, you know, suppose that people ask me, who is it that sent me? God just simply says, tell them that I am has sent you. So he reveals a bit about himself to Moses. And when he does that in Scripture, we need to pay attention to characteristics. If we are truly seeking to become people to reflect God, much like you look in a mirror and see your own image, then what we need to do is pay attention when God gives us some clues as to what that character should look like. Right? That's my conclusion anyway. Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Joel was trying to warn the people to repent, to change their minds, literally. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Remember that song, Come Let Us Return to the Lord? That's why I love the words. For he is gracious and, here's that word again, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Mercy. Sometimes it's not enough to just simply hear the words for ourselves. Sometimes it takes some seeing for ourselves to be convinced of the truths, right? You know, seeing is believing, right? That's just human nature. Yeah, prove it, buddy. Okay. Let's look at an example of our friend, Jonah, for a few minutes. Now, if you want to open your Bibles or turn in your iPhones to the book of Jonah, I'll give you a little bit of the history, and we're going to kind of look at chapter 4 here for the purpose of the study this morning. Okay? So Jonah chapter 4. Jonah is in among the prophets. So after the major prophets, you come into the Old Testament, and there's Jonah. Jonah only contains 4 chapters, but there's a lot of stuff packed in there, so you should know about. So if you turn to chapter 4, I'll set the scene for you a little bit. Jonah was known as a prophet. His writings are set in the time of ministry during the reign of King Jeroboam II. So we're going to put him about 786 to 746 BC. The book opens in a unique way. Jonah is not asked to go to his own land to bring God's words to his people, but he's asked to go to a different land, the land of the Assyrians, to the city of Nineveh. Now, this place was known in its time as the most evil of places on the earth to be living, certainly there. Jonah was assigned the duty of bringing the warning from God to the Gentile region. Now, Gentile is just a word that says non-Jew. Jonah figured, you've got to be kidding me, right? You know, does that happen sometimes to us? You hear God saying something, but you say, you got to be kidding, buddy, right? You want me to do what? Right. Well, I can picture Jonah saying, "No way to God." He gets on a ship that is heading the complete opposite direction to Tarshish. Now, I want to show you this map here. Gabe, can you flash up this map for a second? I don't know if you can see this, so I'm going to try it this way. You see this little red dot? Can you see the red dot? Okay. This is the area where Jonah was, here. Jonah was asked to go here. That's Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city at that time of the Assyrian Empire. Some really seriously cruel people. Well, guess what Jonah did? This is where he wanted to go. That's the other end of the earth, isn't it? Right? This is where God wanted him. This is the way that he wanted to go. He got out into the Mediterranean, and then God had to alter his plans slightly. Okay? That's so you can get an idea. That's like saying God telling you, "I want you to go preach in the city of Whitehorse," but you end up in St. John's, Newfoundland. You can't get any farther away from where you should be than the east is actually from the west. Well, we know that the world is a circle, a globe, so there is really no metaphorical point where the east meets the west. That's just a man-made concept. He causes, obviously, a great storm comes up while he's at the Mediterranean, like they have never experienced before. Their solution, cover all the bases, pray to any god that you can pray to make this storm stop. Well, their solution to that was finding out everybody on the ship and telling them to pray. Where do we find Jonah? He's sleeping in the storm. So they do a practice called drawing straws. So if you get the short end, the short straw, it's got to be your fault. Well, that's what happened to Jonah. Everybody drew straws, and he drew the shortest one. He explained what was happening and why it was happening. And of course, they said, "Well, you must have really annoyed somebody up there." So they cause a great storm. Jonah said, "There's only one solution. Throw me overboard." They didn't want to do it, but they did. They threw him overboard, and then what happens? This story is in for a whale of a turn. Okay, I know. It's okay. That was bad. A great fish. The Bible says a great fish came along and swallowed Jonah whole. Didn't digest him. Interesting. I've had my share of things in my mouth, including my own foot, but, you know, digesting or not digesting somebody whole, wow, that must have been a really big fish. Well, needless to say, Jonah prays. He kind of repents and says, "Lord, I don't want to, but I will do this nonetheless." And the fish ends up with a bad case of indigestion. So he ends up vomiting Jonah back out. Jonah is told to bring the message of repentance to all those in the city of Nineveh. So on a bit of a side note, just so you can understand a little bit about the city of Nineveh, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 to 12, you're going to find out that the city of Nineveh was founded by Noah's grandson, Nimrod. That's interesting. If you want to see that, Genesis 10, verses 8 to 12, the city of Nineveh was founded by Noah's grandson, Noah's grandson. Nimrod. I'll get that straight. Okay? Great-grandson. So about three generations. Now, Nimrod was described as being a king of the land, and it was a great, mighty warrior, a hunter. Just so you kind of get an idea about the people that the Assyrians become. Okay? The Assyrians were known for being ruthless and unforgiving. But in chapter 3, all the Ninevites turn to God in repentance, and the city is saved. Isn't that interesting? At least for now, it's saved from God's impending judgment upon them. We're going to look at chapter 4 here. Okay. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. He became angry. He prayed to the Lord. "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love." Well, where has he heard that before? How many verses did I just say throughout the Old Testament that had the same theme, right? A God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. The Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out and sat down in a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it to grow over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a little worm which chewed through the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said. And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. Wow. Pretty interesting story, isn't it? But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. Interesting. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their left hand from their right, and many animals? I like that. They can't tell their right hand from their left. They are so far into this habit of theirs that they don't know what's right anymore. Kind of describes what happens in the book of Judges, doesn't it? And everyone did what is right in their own eyes. Oh boy. That almost sounds like Canada today in some ways, doesn't it? Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Well, that's open to interpretation now, isn't it? Imagine the joy of leading, and you're the one called to do it. 120,000 people hear your message, and all of a sudden they repent and turn to the Lord. Isn't that great joy in the kingdom? 120,000 people you've just led to the Lord. Is that what's happening here? No. Jonah is really angry that God will not just wipe them out. What's happening here? He wanted to see the city destroyed, but God in his great mercy, there's that word again, showed compassion on them. God asks a great question here. Shouldn't we be concerned about the 120,000 people? I mean, didn't they matter? You know, sadly, the book ends very abruptly. And unlike many other stories in the Old Testament about different prophets, this one only tells one single story, this book. That's what makes it different. There's only one story, one account in this book, one incident about a particular narrative in history. It isn't a storybook ending, isn't it? You're wondering what's going to happen. What happened after Jonah? You kind of want to insert your imagination a little bit here. But I'll tell you what happened. That's sadly not the end to the story. There is a small book in the Old Testament. It's called Nahum, N-A-H-A-M, or U-M, sorry. And that book talks about Nineveh's destruction. What happened? I mean, didn't God have compassion on them earlier? Well, the Assyrians were known as boastful and unusually cruel people who often bragged about how cruel they were, especially their kings, and how ruthless they were in punishing people. Jonah's message was soon forgotten. Much after they had said, yes, God, we'll turn to you. You have compassion. You're not going to destroy us. But by this time, the northern kingdom of Israel was already conquered by them. They were taken off into captivity. It wasn't much longer after this that the nation that the people in Jerusalem were in was going to be taken off into captivity as well. Have you ever experienced a time in your life where you've just completely run out of patience with somebody? You don't want to deal with them anymore? Is it because their actions have spoken into their character long enough that you cannot stand being beside them? Or you want them to have their actions like, oh, go figure this out for yourself, buddy, I'm tired of listening, attitude. Come on. Let me see. Am I not the only one? Okay. Sometimes we as Christians are expected to just simply keep showing grace to others, especially even in our lives, there's evidence of sinful habits that keeps occurring. This is what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. I think these words, every time when I hear them and the story of Nineveh, I think about those words. A once great city, an example of power to the rest of the world. This is what power looked like. Now it lies in complete ruins for the rest of the world to see. And history says the city has never been rebuilt, even to this day, like the words of the prophet said. Is there sinful habits in our walk with the Lord that one day will also leave us metaphorically in ruins? Remember, Paul also cautioned us with these words in Galatians 6. Listen to this. This is powerful. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. I really want to say to you that when I'm saying these things, I look at my own life and my habits. You see, we can't allow the sinful habits in our lives to just keep coming to the surface. We just cannot do that. Sometimes the habit becomes so ingrained in our thought patterns, it simply becomes second nature to us. And then we become the complete opposite of what God intends for our lives. Let's look at these words from Peter. Remember good old Peter? This is what he says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. See if you remember these words. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, we have a calling to be people of mercy. Speaking about our good friend Peter, you know, he also asked Jesus a very important question. This is what Peter said. Matthew 18, verses 21. And we'll dwell here for a little bit, okay? Matthew chapter 18. There's some really neat gems packed in here. We're going to start at verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Now, just so you know the difference in translations, there's a footnote on that NIV verse that says, or 70 times 7, which is 490 if anybody's keeping count. Yeah, that's right. That's good math. So let me pause here to ask you another question. Again, let me see your hands if you have a sibling. Have you ever heard this conversation before in your household? Mom, my brother hit me. How many times do you expect me to forgive him before I take him out myself? You know, it isn't easy growing up with siblings, I know. Especially if one of them has the remote for the television or the last slice of pizza. It's not easy when you have siblings. Why this question from Peter for Jesus? Let's put a little context into that time, okay? Jewish tradition has it so that when somebody needs to be forgiven, the rule was three times. Three times. You forgive them three times. Fourth time, it's completely up to you what you do. You know, eventually you got to bring them to justice. If they offend you four times, that's it. Done. I am done with this person. Okay? Then it's fair game. So when my brother offended me three times, I have two older brothers and two older sisters. I am the baby of five. Just so you know, putting this into context, it all makes sense to me anyway. But there's our boy, Peter, trying to one-up the competition, make himself look good. I'm going to forgive him seven times, Lord. That should do the trick, right? Ah, what'd Jesus say? Jesus said 70 times seven. Now that's something to live up to. I have been, thanks to the grace of God, here for 14 years this year. Now, let's put it in context. Norman's been here double that, 28 years. How many times have I come to Pastor Norman and said, have I reached 491 times with you yet? Ah, the secret things you don't know about with Norman and I. Go, I'm kidding. We have a great relationship. I do what he says. I'm kidding. We talk, we pray. We love serving. I hope that's evident on our faces. We kid each other all the time. Jesus continues with this great lesson for us about mercy. Now I'm going to pick up the story again. Verse 23, okay? Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold, wow, that's a lot, was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that his wife and children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Children and wife in slavery because of a debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." Well, the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. I'm out 10,000 bags of gold. I don't like that. See where this is going, right? But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. Insignificant to 10,000 bags of gold, right? He grabbed them and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and he had a man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt back. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went to their master about everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I had canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In his anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. Now this is how your heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Uh-oh. We're in big trouble. We deserve to be thrown into that jail, much like that servant who owed 10,000 bags of gold. Now imagine, if you even break one of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, you're guilty of what? Wow. Well, the Old Testament law came to be because God wanted a standard of living for his children that were going to be, for them to understand, they are to be holy people. We have this expectation to be holy people. If we call ourselves Christian, if we call ourselves children of God, then we need to live the lifestyle. And we need to live up to what we say we are. And sadly, we don't always do that. I'm guilty of it. So take that, Peter. I'm kidding. Peter ended up being one of the really great messengers for the Lord. He really did. He did what he could. The apostles all looked to him for guidance. So why show mercy to others? Well, let's listen to Jesus. Matthew 5:7 in the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Isn't that simple? Remember Paul's words to us in Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5. "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in his mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Listen to that. See that word, mercy, grace, compassion, forgiveness, all interchangeable. I started this morning by giving an illustration on mercy. I'd like to close with another short illustration that really brings home the point. A mother once approached Napoleon, seeking a pardon for her son. The emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offense twice. Justice demanded death. "But I don't ask for justice," the mother explained. "I plead for mercy." "But your son does not deserve mercy," Napoleon replied. "Sir," the woman cried, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it, and mercy is all I ask for." "Well then," the emperor said, "I will have mercy," and he spared the woman's son. Isn't that a lesson for us all today? All I say when we come to be and accept the story that God has for us is mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty. Found freedom at Calvary. And in a few short weeks, we're going to be setting our minds towards Good Friday. Would you stand with me as we sing in closing that great song to remind us this morning about God's mercy?